All right, I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles, phones, and tablets to, I don't even know what else you got out there that you might be using, Leviticus chapter 22. We ended our series on the minor prophets at the end of January, and since then, I've kind of been speaking in the direction of what it means to follow Jesus, be a disciple, and progressive sanctification. I'm going to be gone from March 27th to April 14th. The elders, are sending Michelle and myself to the mission field to do an elder evaluation for Ellie at Bethesda, and then for Jerry and Kelly Benj in Ukraine. So we'll be gone from the 27th of March to the 14th of April, be here for Easter weekend, preach April 16th, and then I turn right around, fly out again on the 17th to California to help Emily and Matt move their three children and two dogs and two vehicles up to Minot, North Dakota. He's being reassigned up there. So I will miss two Sundays, be back for Easter, and then miss two more Sundays because of all these travels. And so I wanted to delay the start of my next series until I could get back and we could get into a flow of that. But it gives me the opportunity to now focus in some of these areas that are really on my heart. And that's the area of biblical counseling, as we looked at last week out of Romans 15. And progressive sanctification, because that is the end, that is the goal of biblical counseling, is progressive sanctification to the end that God enables us to overcome the difficulties, whether they be neuroses or psychoses or emotional problems or sin patterns or whatever the case may be, relationship problems, all of these things are overcome by the Word of God impressing itself upon our minds and our souls to conform our behavior. And so we, as we saw last week, we've got to aim at the heart to do that. We've got to aim at the soul. We've got to aim at the mind of a person to inform the thinking of us so that we are changed. This is called progressive sanctification. And all biblical counseling is intense discipleship targeted at specific areas of problems in our lives that we're having. And so we want to drill down this morning, the next couple of weeks, on this whole concept of sanctification, and especially zeroing in on progressive sanctification. Sanctification comes from the Greek word hagios, which is translated in different places in the Bible as holy, saint, hallowed, sanctuary, holy place. When we're talking about the doctrine of sanctification, there are three categories of this sanctification, or three parts of this sanctification. First of all, there is positional sanctification. That is, to be declared holy, to be counted holy, to be accounted holy by God because of our relationship, our faith relationship with Jesus Christ, whereby God imputes Christ's righteousness to us. That gives us a positional holiness, a standing of holiness before God. That's why we can worship God. That's why we can pray to God. We don't come in our own merit. We come in Christ's merit. We don't come in our own righteousness. We come in Christ's righteousness. That's positional sanctification. Then there is progressive sanctification, and this is the process in the space-time continuum whereby we become more and more like Jesus Christ in our thoughts and behaviors. We looked at that in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and how that we are not to be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds, by pressing the truths of Scripture upon our minds and our submission to them, to the end that our lives are changed. Well, then there's ultimate sanctification, and this is glorification. This is when we have a redeemed spirit now, united with a redeemed physicality, a redeemed body. We have glorified bodies, and that is our eternal sanctification, our ultimate sanctification in eternity. But there is a lack of sound understanding in the doctrine of sanctification in the lives of believers, especially as it pertains to progressive sanctification. Okay? We pretty much get positional sanctification. Okay, I get that. We get ultimate sanctification. I understand that one day we're all going to be perfect. We're all going to be completely like Christ and sanctified. But we have difficulty with this progressive sanctification thing, not just in practice, but in theory. Controversy over how we are sanctified abounds. Is it our work in commandment keeping, or is it God's supernatural work, or is it both? There's even a controversy over whether or not a believer of necessity experiences practical sanctification. The question is, can we be a believer and not experience sanctification? Our sanctification, becoming like Jesus, and justification, being saved, do they have to, of necessity, go together? That's a big question these days. Is sanctification something we pursue, or is it something we simply receive? Does the gospel have anything to do with our sanctification beyond simply saving us? The gospel saves us, but does the gospel have anything to do with our sanctification? Well, God calls every believer to a higher and higher level of practical sanctification, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, to become conformed to His image. But that can only come as we understand the doctrine more clearly. And so we have come to Leviticus, of all places, Leviticus chapter 22, and I want us to look at verse 31 through 33, because everything that he has said in Leviticus up to this point delivers us to these verses. Once we go beyond these verses, he's going to talk about things like the feasts and the tabernacle and all of the different observers, national observances that they have. But up to this point, he is really talking to us about sanctification. And so he says in verse 31, "So you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. And you shall not profane my holy name, that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord." So I think what we see in these three verses, we see all the elements of sanctification laid out in macrocosm, if you will, for the people of God in Israel. It's a conclusionary statement here that he's making in these verses. And the first element that he puts forward is keeping and doing the Lord's commandments, verse 31. Now, this is private, internal sanctification. This is the yearning of a redeemed heart, desiring to be holy, and as a result, attempting to regulate his life in accordance with biblical truth. And then we have another element that's keeping God's name holy or among the people, verse 32. This is public sanctification. This is the testimony we bear that shows God to be sanctified in our hearts and lives among the people. We publicly sanctify God. That is, we show Him to be holy when we live in a way reflecting His holiness. I would say the extent to which we reflect His holiness is the extent to which we publicly sanctify Him. And then there's the work of God in sanctification. This is perfect sanctification in verse 33. This is what God does to sanctify us. And this is the reality of our sanctification. This is not theoretical. This is not potential. This is real sanctification. It is the sanctifying that God does, which is perfect. So much of Leviticus is about the purpose of God to sanctify his people. It's a manual for the ceremonial religion Jehovah was instituting. It is filled with sacrificial offerings in the first six chapters. It regulates the priests and their service in chapters 6 and 7. It deals with the initial worship in the tabernacle in chapters 8 through 10, as well as all kinds of laws of cleanness, such as pertain to the tabernacle worship, chapters 11 through 15. Look, we just went through 15 chapters of Leviticus. Don't tell me I'm slow at going through the scriptures. 15 chapters right there. Well, all of this is leading up to our current context. Now, our current context runs from chapter 17 to the end of chapter 22. Okay, kind of a big context. But I think you'll see this morning that it all leads to these final three verses here in 22. This section now will deal with things like how to treat slaves, how to treat neighbors, fairness, how to protect the old, the stranger, the poor. It also includes punishments for various sins. So this really deals in chapters 17 through 22 with personal holiness. Personal holiness. And if we could pick a verse that would really underlie all of this, it's found in chapter 20. And verse 26, where it reads, God says to his people, you shall be, after giving them all of these commandments and all of these things to do, you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. Now, this is familiar language to us, isn't it? I mean, it's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So God gives his people all these laws on personal holiness and then flatly states, be holy because I'm holy. Man, how are we going to do that? What an impossible requirement this is. How are we ever going to be holy before this holy God? Well, gladly, the passage does not end in chapter 20, verse 26. The text goes on through chapter 22, verse 33, to cite how it is his people could secure this holiness. I'm going to share this with you in two insights concerning sanctification. Take these insights home with you today concerning sanctification. And the first insight is this: what we need to be made holy. What do we need in order to be made holy? Well, the first thing that we need is we need a perfect priest mediator. This is laid out in this passage in chapters 21 through 22, 17. A perfect priest mediator. In Leviticus, God institutes what is called the priesthood. The priesthood would be a group of specially chosen men who would stand between the people and God by means of their office, and they would mediate between man and God. They would bridge the gap. They would bring the two alienated parties together. Why is this necessary? Well, it's because we are alienated from God because of our sin. Colossians 1:21 said, "And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death." Isaiah would say in 59:2, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God." It is because sin alienates us from God that we need a priest mediator. These had to be special men. There were certain requirements incumbent upon them if they were going to act in this capacity. Here are three of them. First of all, they had to remain undefiled. We find this in chapter 21, verses 1 through 15. They had to remain undefiled. These mediators had to be very careful about living and carrying out their office in such a way that they would not defile themselves or make themselves unable to function as a mediator. And they would have a couple of concerns here in doing this, in remaining undefiled. The first was that they would be ceremonially clean. These men were not to make themselves unqualified, that is, unclean, for tabernacle service by touching a dead body. Now, there's an exception made for the immediate family. This was waived because of compassion, but otherwise he was to stay away from contact with the dead, verses 2 and 3 of chapter 21. They were not to make themselves unclean as husbands, having to do with restrictions on marital relationships at certain times, verse 4. They even had to maintain grooming requirements pertaining to their office, verse 5 and verse 10. Grooming requirements. Some of you should read these verses. In verses 10 through 15 now, it specifically talks about the high priest. And the high priest was to keep spotless purity in a higher degree still. So this was the first requirement. They had to remain undefiled. Secondly, and this is strange, they had to be unblemished physically. In verses 16 through 21, strangely enough, these men were to be unblemished. They were not to be blind. They were not to be lame. They were not to have a mutilated face or a limb too long, you know, a short leg or a short arm or something like that. They were not to have any of those things. They were not even to be sterile, having their testicles crushed. While not establishing a level of handsomeness, thankfully, it is clear that these priest mediators were not to have physical defects. Now, some misguided interpreters have intimated that pastor elders today are like the priests of the Old Testament and must have, for instance, married a virgin. In other words, if you were going to be married, it had to be married to a virgin. You could not marry anyone that had had a physical relationship with anyone prior to that. There were other requirements that are found here. For instance, you can't be sterile. But this is a sad misunderstanding of the Old Testament priestly office and the New Testament office of pastor elder. The fulfillment of this Old Testament priestly office is not in the New Testament pastor, as we will see. But here's a third requirement. They had to remain undefiled. They had to be unblemished physically, but they had to be ethically clean as well. And what that means is that they reverenced things that were sanctified. In chapter 22, verses 2 through 16, the law on this matter was that no priest who had become unclean was to touch or eat sacred food offered in the sanctuary. It was sacred food, not supposed to eat it if you're defiled. No one was to eat of them who was not a member of the priestly family. The priestly family could eat of it, but nobody else. You couldn't have a friend over to eat the sacrifices that came from the temple. So all of these stipulations were to symbolize that what the people of God needed was a holy priest mediator that could stand in the gap and facilitate a continuing relationship with God. But a priest mediator is not enough. There's another element here that is needed, and that is a perfect sacrifice. He talks about this in chapter 22, verses 17 through 30. A worshiper was never allowed to bring an animal sacrifice that was a cast-off from the flock or the herd. They were to be the best of the animals. They were to be males without blemish. It is explicitly stated that to be accepted, it must be perfect. Chapter 22 and verse 21. free will offerings from the herd or from the flock to be accepted, it must be perfect. So if Israel was going to be sanctified, if they were going to be holy as God is holy, they needed a priest mediator, a perfect priest mediator, and a perfect sacrifice. But thirdly, they needed a perfect redemption. In our text, in verse 33, we read, I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. In verse 33, we have God citing his redeeming Israel out of slavery and bondage in Egypt. The Exodus is the quintessential example of redemption, God delivering his people. But here's the problem. No priest, no matter how scrupulously he adhered to all the regulations of holiness, was without sin himself. He may have fit the external demands of the forms that God had set up for displaying this holiness, but internally he was a wretched sinner like other men. The book of Hebrews makes this abundantly clear, because the priest would have to go and offer first for his own sin a blood sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 27, Hebrews chapter 9 verses 7 through 9. He could not mediate for others before his own sins were atoned for. So there was no perfect priest mediator. Likewise, no sacrifice was perfect and untainted by sin so as to be able to take away sins. Hebrews chapter 10:4 says that the blood of bulls and goats could not possibly take away sin. Thus, these two things being true, there was no perfect redemption either. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1 it says, "For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect." Can't do it. Can't make perfect those who draw near. This is why these sacrifices and priestly offerings had to be offered continually. They made nobody holy. But God had told them, "You must be holy as I am holy." But none of these things made them holy. Then what is the purpose in them? Why all the regulations? Why the entire attempt to maintain purity in the priests by requiring that they fulfill all these regulations? So why must the animal be without blemish and so on? Well, it is because of the second insight that we need to sanctification, and it is this: what God has done to make us holy. In verse 32, he says, "I am the Lord who sanctifies you." First, we must understand that in reality, God sanctifies us. It is not we ourselves. In other words, we are accustomed to believing, it seems intuitive to us that our commandment keeping, our personal deportment in keeping with Scripture, our separation from sinful things and so on, is what sanctifies us. But how can this be? What act have we ever done? What effort have we ever made that has not been tainted by sin? Have we ever prayed perfectly? Have we ever worshiped perfectly? Have we ever done any commandment keeping perfectly? I cannot pray but that I sin. I cannot preach but that I sin. The Puritans would say, "My repentance needs repenting of." Nothing we do is without sin. How could we sanctify ourselves by anything that we can do? If we could keep the forms exactly. If God says go to church three times a week and we went to church three times a week. If God said read your Bible every day and we read our Bible every day. If God said pray every day and we prayed every day. How could any of that make us holy? Because all of it is done in the context of our own personal sinfulness. And yet God says, be holy, because I am holy. Well, what action has God done to sanctify us? First, He has sent a perfect priest in Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 10, and Hebrews 7, the writer is making the point that Jesus is a better and more perfect priest than the Old Testament Levitical priests. His priesthood was established by God's very oath. Thus, Hebrews 7:22 says, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests in the Old Testament were many in number. Why were they so many in number? Because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. They died, their office was over. But He holds His priesthood permanently. Why? Because He continues forever. Consequently, because this is true, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. That's what He's doing for us this very moment. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest as this Christ, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for His own sins and then for those of the people, since He did this once for all when He offered up Himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness, in their sinfulness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. You see, the holy priests were not perfect. They could never sanctify the people. They had to offer first for their own sins. They had to offer repeatedly sacrifice for sins, and then they died, and somebody took their place and did it all over again. But Christ said in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9, behold, I have come to do your will. What is your will, Father? That the first be abolished, that He abolishes the first, the Levitical priesthood, in order to establish the second, Christ's priesthood. And by that will, Christ's obedient will to offer Himself as a sacrifice, we have, do you see it? We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices over and over, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice, He sat down at the right hand of God. Finished! It's done! It's accomplished! So while the Old Testament priests were sinners, Christ, our high priest, is perfect. But note a second action God takes to sanctify us. Not only did He send us a perfect priest mediator, He has sent a perfect sacrifice. Remember, Leviticus 22:21 says, if you're going to offer an offering, it has to be perfect. Here's the problem. No lamb was ever perfect. No such thing. Every sacrifice was a sin-cursed animal that could not take away sin. And Matthew 5:48 gives us the standard God set. Here's the standard God sets. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. No imperfect sacrifice could ever make us perfect. So Hebrews 10:1 says, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every, make perfect those who draw near. What we needed was a perfect lamb, a perfect sacrifice that could make us perfect before God. So Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Now look at that verse. He has perfected for all time. That's positional sanctification. He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's progressive sanctification. Jesus is the only perfect sacrifice. Here's the third action that God has taken to sanctify. He has sent a perfect Redeemer. That's what verse 33 tells us we need to be sanctified, the deliverance, the redemption aspect of all of this. Here God cites the redemption of Israel from Egypt as the quintessential illustration in the Old Testament of the truth of redemption. God, through Moses, led Israel to redemption. But Moses was not a perfect redeemer. He himself could not go into the land of promise because of his own sin. He was a mere picture, a type of the better and truer Moses, a deliverer who would come with a perfect redemption. And so Hebrews 9:12 says, "He, Christ, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption." Ephesians 1, 7-8, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." This is what God has done to sanctify us. In order to be sanctified, we need a perfect priest, mediator. He sent Jesus. We need a perfect sacrifice. Jesus died on the cross. We need a perfect eternal redemption. Jesus Christ secures that for us. The question then comes, why all the emphasis on commandment keeping, regulations for the priest and stipulations for animal sacrifices and all of this? If none of it was perfect and acceptable, why bother? There are 3 points to put on this message, I think. First of all, we have to come to the point that we realize that all of sanctification, positional, progressive, ultimate sanctification, is a work of God. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. I'm the one who does it. It is precisely because all human effort to sanctify ourselves fails. God does it for us. How does he do it for us? He says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed," talking about obeying, not commandment keeping, right? "As you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation," your own sanctification, "with fear and trembling." Here's why. "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work of his good pleasure." Paul assures us we don't even will to do good under proper motivation unless God places that will within us. Once he places that will in us, he works it out through us. He is the one who originates the will and the work that we do. It is God who sanctifies both positionally and practically. The second point that I think will be helpful for us to remember is that sanctification is a result of the gospel. You say, "Terry, I know my positional sanctification and my ultimate sanctification in heaven is a result of the gospel, but my progressive sanctification, my practical sanctification depends on me. That depends on me living a certain way." No. If you are a believer and you are striving to live like Christ and you are striving to be grateful and loving, a grateful and loving commandment keeper, it is because of the perfect work Christ has done in the gospel working in you. Listen, everything is based on what Christ has done on the cross. Everything in life, everything in history is focused on the cross. And why does Paul boil it down so easily in 1 Corinthians 15? What is the gospel? That Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. Everything is based in that, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, I would say, and here's where we get tripped up, you must be engaged in God's work of sanctification. How could our sin-cursed works or commandment-keeping ever sanctify us? Even practically, what we call progressive sanctification, or what many people think is progressive sanctification. How could our own work do that? You see, it is Christ's perfect commandment-keeping in the gospel that sanctifies us even in this space-time existence. The extent to which we conform to the image of Christ depends on the depth of our loving gratitude for what Christ has done and God working within us. One does not, from mere brute determination, make oneself holy. We cannot sanctify ourselves. We think that if we will just do this, 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 and this, and not do that, 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 and that, we will be sanctified. What about Mormons who do this, 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 and this, and not that, 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 and that? What about